know, week number four or so in this little series on some of the minor prophets. And I think what I enjoy most, well, not most, but one of the things that I enjoy about this series is that some of those minor prophets that you don't hear about very often are actually getting a voice. You know, you hear sermons all the time about, in the New Testament, about the Apostle Paul. Maybe Old Testament, maybe like Abraham or Moses, but or some of the major prophets. But we don't hear an awful lot about some of the minor prophets. And some of you maybe not even haven't heard of some of them at all. But we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, that all Scripture is inspired by God, as the Word teaches us. So it's important that we look at the entire Scripture, even those books like Nahum that may only have three chapters. But God included them in the Scriptures for a reason. There is purpose in them, and there is something to be learned from them. And so I pray that we can gather and we can learn something from this book this morning. So question that I have for you this morning is, have you ever heard someone say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a legitimate question. We hear it all the time, and it's legitimate because it comes straight out of Scripture. Romans 8:31 in the NIV basically asks that question word for word. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a thought that brings us great comfort, right? It's a thought that brings us peace. It's a thought that brings us hope. When things in our life are hard, when things are difficult, when the enemy seems to be placing an all-out an assault on our lives, something like that brings us comfort, thinking, hey, no matter what happens to us, if God is for us, how bad can it really be? You've probably heard a number of sermons on Romans 8:31, or a number of sermons on Romans 8, at least parts of it. And, certain verses out of Romans 8, very popular chapter. Because it's so popular, because you've heard so many, there's not going to be a sermon on it today. You've heard enough sermons on chapter 8. So no sermons on that chapter, no sermons on that book, no sermons around that question. Second question, have you ever thought about the opposite of that question? That's the one that we don't want to talk about very much. What if God is against us? And you say, well, God is not against us, so why should we even talk about it? God is not against us. He's a loving God. He provides. He's a faithful God. He's a forgiving God. God is certainly not against us. Well, our reading this morning might indicate something just a little bit different. Now, I don't want us to take that out of context, so please don't leave and not hear anything else and leave and say, Pastor Dan just told me that God is against us today. Because that's certainly not what I am trying to get across. But anyway, we are going to be, our text is going to come from the book of Nahum this morning, and it's going to be chapter 1 and verses 1 through 15. Now, as I said, not everything in Scripture gives us kind of the warm fuzzies, and this is certainly not one of those texts that that give us the warm fuzzies necessarily. But as I said, all Scripture is God-breathed; it's inspired by God, and so we need to look at all of Scripture. So, starting in verse 1, it says this: an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ecclesite. Now, in mine, it says, after that, just above verse 2, the heading in my Bible says, the Lord's anger against Nineveh. The Lord's anger against Nineveh. So then, continuing in verse 2, it said, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. Yikes. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and in great power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Wait a minute. He is slow to anger, but he won't leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake, before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. You think the Lord is just a little bit angry with Nineveh? The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. Now, we've heard that text oftentimes. We've heard that one recited a lot. It's hard to imagine. Did you ever actually believe that the context of that is in this set of verses, though? The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. And but then it goes on to say in verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. There won't be given a second time, basically. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine, and they will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth, the plots of evil against the Lord and the counsels and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says, verse 12. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look here on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Okay, so that's not necessarily a book of great hope. It's not certainly a book that brings us a great deal of peace or a great deal of joy or even a great deal of hope. So Nahum is one of the 12 minor prophets, as I said, a group of books that we have been studying in recent weeks. He has a very sober message of judgment, if you will, regarding Nineveh. This isn't good news for Nineveh, right? I mean, he has nothing. He basically has no good news whatsoever regarding the nation or regarding Nineveh. Does anyone believe that that same message could be true of America today? I do. I definitely do. Read through this book a little, and it's easy to see a lot of doom and gloom. It's only three chapters, but it's a lot of doom and gloom, sprinkled here and there with a positive message once in a while, with a brief rays of hope in this harsh prophecy. We find a couple, like, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. So that's like one verse out of three chapters that might be a little bit encouraging, that might bring a little bit of hope. He cares for those who trust him. But despite what this text says, God knows and wants to protect us. Now, when I read those 15 verses, it doesn't sound that way, does it? It doesn't sound like God really has a lot of interest in protecting us. But what is consistent with all of Scripture is that fact, that God does love us. God does not want to harm us. God does not want to destroy us. And God does want to protect us. And that's why it's so important that we can't just take a chunk of Scripture out of context. When the entire book says something different, we can't really assume then that because of this junk scripture that God's out to get us, that God's wrath is just out to get us and he wants to destroy us. But on the other hand, we certainly cannot ignore the fact, of Nahum's message of doom and gloom. We can't ignore it because God included it in the scriptures. He obviously wanted us to hear it. He wanted us to understand it. He wanted us to know it. And we need to believe it because it's in his word, and his word is truth. The reason that Nahum wants to make very clear his message of what happens to those who reject God, That's the important part to remember. He is speaking to Nineveh, and God is angry with Nineveh. Why? Because they have essentially rejected him. That's the important piece to remember. God's anger and wrath are for those who have rejected him. Beyond our scripture reading for this morning, in chapter 2, verse 13, Nahum quotes God as saying, "I am against you." So not only is he speaking anger, he literally says in chapter 2, if you read later in the book, it says, "I am against you." God repeats the same statement in chapter 3. Just the opposite of what we're used to hearing, if God is for us. So twice in that book, Nahum quotes those words exactly, "I am against you." What a terrible thing to think about, right? What a terrible thing to think about. The God of the universe, who has all the power, is against us. That's frightening. It's a frightening thought to think that someone with that much power, the power to destroy entire nations, could be against us. Now, keep in mind, Nahum wrote this letter 150 years after the time of Jonah. Most of us are more familiar with Jonah's story, right? We've all heard about Jonah. We don't hear much about Nahum. Both Jonah and Nahum preached to the people of Nineveh, although Jonah tried to skip out on his. If you remember, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't like Nineveh. In fact, he hates the Ninevites. He wants no part of going to Nineveh. He tries everything to get out of it. He would rather God destroy Nineveh rather than being placed there to preach to them. But eventually, as you recall, Jonah was, after trying to escape from God and hide from God and avoid going to Nineveh, endured being swallowed by a giant fish. And finally, he preaches to Nineveh. After being swallowed up by the fish, I think he finally got the message that, hey, God is serious about this. I probably ought to do what God is asking me to do. And his message to Nineveh was one of repentance. One of repentance. God has mercy. After all, Nahum begins our scripture lesson with a wonderful promise that God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. But the successful preaching of Jonah is 150 years in the past. It's in the past. That's like relating our day with what our country was 10 years before the Civil War. What happened 10 years before the Civil War is in the past, and now here we are in the present. The Nineveh is a far different place than it was 150 years ago. During a time of repentance. After Jonah had preached in Nineveh a message of repentance and the people repented, that was 150 years in the past. See, Jonah got the people to repent, but that generation has now all passed away. Those who repented, those who had turned back towards God, have now gone on. 150 years later, those generations, those people are gone, and so there is now an entirely different generation of people in Nineveh. And Nineveh is back to its evil ways. Those people that have repented are gone. The new people that are living in Nineveh are back to the evil ways. And now it's Nahum's turn. Now it's Nahum's turn to preach to them. Jonah had preached to them. They repented. They're back to their evil ways. So now insert Nahum to speak this message of God's anger to the people in Nineveh. Through Nahum, God makes it plain that he is angry at Nineveh. I don't think we can read that and not believe that that's true. God is very angry at Nineveh. We don't like to think of God as being angry, yet the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear that God hates sin and that God gets angry with sin and that God will even punish sin. Jonah is a message of what happens when people turn back to God, right? Jonah is the message of what happens when people turn back to God. Nahum is a message of what happens when people turn away from God. When people turn away from God. So we saw what happened when Jonah preached to the people in Nineveh and they turned back toward God. And now we're seeing what happens when people turn away from God. They get a lecture. They get a lecture from Nahum, and it's not a fun one, and it's not one they want to hear about. Now, you've all likely heard or seen billboards up and down the highways that are supposed messages from God, right? I don't know who puts them there. Somebody pays a lot of money to have these billboards put on the sign of highways. Businesses, maybe, individuals with a lot of money, I don't know, who want to have these quote-unquote messages from God. There's one I've seen that I really like. Obviously, someone believes that God is not happy with our nation or our country or whatever, and it says, "Don't make me come down there. Don't make me come down there." I mean, we've all heard that. We've all said that to our kids. Don't make me come in there. Don't make me come in the back seat like you're going to stop driving and jump in the back seat, right? Don't make me come back there. This one says, "Don't make me come down there." The Hebrew word used by Nahum for angry literally means heavy or hot breathing, like a vicious bull, just kind of snorting in anger. Just think that God is able, to become that angry. Just think about it for a minute. Yet even when God is angry at sin, he is patient with us. Verse 3 of our reading says, "The Lord is slow to anger. He has control over his wrath. He gives us many chances to repent." That's good news for us. He gives us many chances to repent. However, God clearly warns us in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit will not contend or strive with people forever." There is a limit to God's patience. Think God is losing his patience with America right now? I do. Let me read that again. Genesis 6:3 says, "God clearly warns us, my spirit will not contend with people forever." In other words, he's not going to be at odds with us forever, and we all know who's going to win. We all know. And I think that God is losing his patience with America at a pretty rapid rate. And why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he be? Many people today are spiritually blind, though. They don't believe that God will punish sin. God is a loving God. God is a faithful God. God loves us. God cannot possibly want to punish sins. I think we know that that is absolutely not true. In John 3, we're told that God did not send his own Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God and the one of the Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. Verses 17 and 18, and also verse 36. Look, when we place our trust in Christ, God in his very grace gives us what we don't deserve. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God in his grace gives you, gives me, gives us what we don't deserve: eternal life. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But God freely gives it. God, in his mercy, does not give us what we deserve. That's the difference between grace and mercy. In his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. And in his mercy, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. But you have to understand this too. When we reject Christ, when we turn our backs on his grace, and when we turn our backs on that mercy in eternal life, that brings us to the thing that we do deserve, and that is justice. That is justice. Now, there is a wonderful story told by historian Shelby Foote, a young soldier who was brought before General Robert E. Lee. The soldier had deserted his post. Now, I've never served in any branch of the military, but I understand that that's just not what you do. You don't desert your post. You don't desert your responsibility. You don't desert your fellow soldiers. It's just not what you do. The soldier had deserted his post. He was young, he was tired, and he was scared. He was trembling almost uncontrollably. And General Lee tried to reassure the young man by saying, "Don't worry, son, you'll find justice here." To which the young soldier replied, "That's what I'm afraid of. That's what I'm afraid of." See, we have two problems with justice. We have two problems with justice. One is that we are like that young soldier. We don't want justice in our lives. We are afraid of justice. We'd rather have mercy. I don't want accountability. I don't want justice. I don't want what I deserve. I'd rather have mercy. The other problem is that there is a part of us that never really believes we deserve justice. We convince ourselves that we deserve mercy, not justice. Because if you think about it, it seems like we have an excuse for every poor choice that we make, right? My intentions were good. I don't deserve justice. My intentions were good. Yes, it was a poor choice, but my intentions were good. It wasn't that bad. So-and-so just has it out for me. They're just making up. They just have it out for me. What I did wasn't that bad. They're just out to get me. I know I did. I didn't really mean it that way. I know what I said. I know what I did, but that's not really the way I meant it. Under the circumstances, I didn't know what else to do. All these things we do to justify our behavior, right? All these things that we do to justify our poor behavior, to talk ourselves into believing that we don't deserve justice. We deserve mercy because I was trapped in a corner. I didn't know what else to do. I had to make that poor choice. It's the only thing I could do under the circumstances. I don't deserve justice. I deserve mercy. We live, as did Nineveh, though, in a culture that thinks ethics are kind of arbitrary. We think that we can make our own rules and that there is no right or wrong. If I can justify it in my own mind, then all is well. If it makes sense to me, then ethics are arbitrary. If it makes sense to me, then I can make my own rule. And when we start down that slope, then we can make an excuse for absolutely everything. And we are making excuses for absolutely everything. This is a terrifying worldview when you consider the power of God and his opposition to sin. That should terrify you. The fact that we as individuals and we as nations seem to make an excuse for all of our poor choices and all of our sin, couple that with the fact that God hates sin and that God is an all-powerful God, that is a worldview that should absolutely terrify you and I. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem like it does. A Russian author cannot even come close to pronouncing his name. I'll just say this. It's Dostoyevsky. Of course, it ends in ski. Russian author said this: "If there is no God, then anything is permissible. If there is no God, then anything is permissible." When we turn away from God and reject authority and reject accountability, we in effect become our own gods, right? That's what we do. When we say, you know what, I'm going to reject this as authority, I'm going to reject God's word as authority, then we are essentially becoming our own gods. In God, what is God's response to lawlessness? Well, we just read 15 verses about it. That's what God's response is to it. Nahum tells us in chapter 3, verse 5 of his book, "I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty." "I am against you," declares the Lord Almighty. He goes on to say in verse 6-7 that those who walk their own path will be stripped of their glory and made defenseless. You and I, the church of Jesus Christ, have an opportunity to offer hope to a lost world. How many would agree that we're living in a lost world? Yeah. Just look around. Read the news. We're living in a lost world. You and I have the opportunity to offer hope to this lost world. We have the roadmap. We have the right instructions. We have the right directions to do so. In our scripture lesson for today, Nahum announces in verse 15, "Look there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace." So what are we doing to proclaim good news? What are we doing to proclaim peace? What are we doing to bring good news? We can be that one offering the good news. That can be you and that can be me. That can be this church offering the good news in our community. Are we doing it? We can be the one. We should have a sense of urgency to those who do not know the Lord. Do we? We sure should. We need to offer prayer for the community. Care about those who need the Lord and share what God has done for us. People say, well, you know what? I don't really feel like God has given me the gift of, just talking to people about Jesus. It's not who I am. God really hasn't given me that gift. You know what? When you don't know what to say to somebody about Jesus, all you have to say is, look, I don't know about what you, but let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Let me just tell you the story about what the Lord has done for me. This is where I was in my life. This is where I was in my marriage. This is where I was in my finances. This is where I was in my health. This is where I was in my relationships. This is where I was in my mental health. I got down on my knees and I prayed the Lord, and this is what he did for me. And then I hear people say, well, you know, I've kind of grown up in the church my whole life. I've never had it bad off. I've never had poor finances. I've always had a great relationships. I've always had a great marriage. I've always had a steady job. I really don't have a testimony. I love that one. I don't really have a testimony. I can't speak to people because I really don't. So many people have had it far more worse than I do that I really don't have a testimony. So what you're telling me is that never in your life has God done anything for you that you can share with somebody? That's ridiculous. Sometime in your life, God has done something for you that you can share with somebody else. Maybe you don't know the Bible as well as you would like. Maybe you don't know his word as well as you would like. But certainly you have a testimony. Certainly God has done something for you that can be an encouragement to somebody else, that can offer hope, that can offer peace, that can offer or proclaim the good news of Jesus because of something that he has done for you. We need to pray for our community. We need to care about those who need the Lord and share what God has done for us. It's not an option. It's what we need to do. Well, you know, that's great, but it just doesn't seem like I always have the opportunities. You know, where I work, I'm not around people that much. I don't really see people, and the ones that I do see are already Christians. I really don't have that opportunity to really speak to people about Jesus much. You know what? That's pretty ridiculous too, honestly. Because you know what? If you ask for opportunities, God will give them to you. If you ask God, you know what, Lord, give me the opportunity to share my testimony with somebody. Give me an opportunity to just tell people about what you've done for me. If you ask God for that opportunity, he will put people in your life. He will bring people in your path to do that. It might be at the grocery store or at the gas station or at work. It might be walking down the street or somewhere in between. God will give you opportunities if you ask. The Nineveh that Nahum knew was overthrown so completely, that archaeologists only uncovered the remains of this once mighty power in 1845. That's how overthrown and completely destroyed Nineveh was. In Nahum chapter 2, verse 6, we read a prophecy. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. That was in Nahum chapter 2. Historians tell us that the Babylonian army laid siege to Nineveh for 3 months. Then after a period of heavy rainfall, the river overflowed and broke down part of the city wall. The ruler of Nineveh perished in his burning palace. The invaders sacked and utterly destroyed the nation. Utterly destroyed the nation. Utterly destroyed the nation. Not just kind of beat it up a little bit, but utterly destroyed it. So complete was the destruction that the armies have actually marched over the city of Nineveh without knowing the ruins of its once proud city lay beneath their feet. In other words, it was so destroyed that there was absolutely no sign that it had even existed. Listen, no nation is immune from judgment. Especially not our nation. Among those who reject God, who refuse to turn from their wickedness, there will be no survivors. This is no joke. God completely destroyed the city of Nineveh because they had rejected him. To the fact that there was absolutely no sign that a city had even been there. That's how much God opposes and detests sin. Proverbs 29:1 warns us this way. Some people are still stubborn after they have been corrected many times. They will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. You know, you've met stubborn people in your life. You've tried to tell them something and you've tried to reason with them over and over and over again. And they just won't budge. There's just people that are that stubborn. Nineveh was that stubborn. They just didn't want to hear it. Time after time after time, they heard it, they wouldn't listen. And suddenly, without remedy, they were destroyed. Twice God said to Nineveh, I am against you. In chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says in Romans 8:31, as I started out by saying, if God is for us, then who can be against us? But I'll just end with this. But I say, if God is with us, or if God is against us, what if God is against us? God is just. God will punish evil. Make no mistake about it. America needs to understand this truth today. We desperately need to understand this truth today before we become the next Nineveh. We have in many ways rejected God. We have in many ways turned our backs on God. He is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. But make no mistake, he will not contend forever, as he said in Genesis. I'll only do it for a while. I'm slow. But I'll only do it for a while. And at some point I will have had enough and I will destroy a city. So much so that there will be no evidence that it even existed. I don't know how angry God is with America. I don't think that we're going to be a city that's completely unrecognizable tomorrow. But I do believe it's time that we call sin what it is. That we believe and understand that God hates it, and that we reject sin, and that we repent. I believe it's time for us to do that. There is absolutely no reason for us to continue to test God in this any further. It's time, and it has to start with the church. It has to start with the believers. It has to start with us holding people accountable. It has to start with us stop turning a blind eye towards the sinful behavior we see. And it's time for us to stop justifying it because, well, I didn't know what else to do. It's baloney. It has to start with us. It has to start with the church. We have to hold people accountable. And we have to to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to those who don't already know him. Let's pray. And gracious and loving God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophets, Lord. We thank you for the minor prophets. We thank you for the likes of Nahum, those that we don't hear much about. Lord, we thank you for your entire word. We thank you for those parts of your word that bring us good news, that bring us hope, and that bring us peace. Lord, we thank you for the books like Nahum, though, that also bring us a stern reminder of how you deal with sin, or how you're capable of dealing with sin, and how you hate sin. And Lord, I thank you for the reminder this morning that we need to hold ourselves accountable. We need to hold the church accountable. We need to hold each other accountable. After all, if Christians aren't even accountable to their sins, how in the world can we expect anyone else to be? Lord, I pray that we would believe the truths found in this text. Lord, that we would not only believe them, that we would understand them, that we would heed to them. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us as a people. Forgive us as a church. Forgive us as a community and as a nation, Lord. In the way that we have turned our backs on you, the way that we have rejected your truth, the way that we have justified sin, Lord, have mercy on us. And Lord, I pray that you would call us in to a spirit of repentance as a nation, so that we can receive the blessing, so that we can continue to receive the mercy and grace that you desire for us. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you are slow to anger. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.